As Christians, we gather together each Sunday to worship. But what about the other 6 days of the week? What about our work? How does our faith fit in with what God calls us to do? We're starting a series on faith and work, not works like good works that might be meritorious, although that overlaps, but work, what we do all week long. And we're going to be looking at some of the key scriptural resources for thinking about our work. But as we turn to Genesis 1, our key scriptural resource this morning, I'd like you also to consider another book. Anyone grow up with these? Okay, me and Albert at least. Busy Town, The Busiest People Ever. And I think Richard Scarry has something profound to remind us of, is that people work. We spend all week long doing things. There is always a church in the background, but there's fire stations. I guess that would be Charlie's page there. And the mailman, the post office, lots of tractors, a school classroom. That would be Hans, some others. So just a reminder, what do we do all week? Of course, these questions hit us in different places. Younger members who are in school, you're still thinking, what should I do with my life? How should I invest the 60 or 70 years I have in the world? For many of us, maybe the bulk of us, we're going to wake up tomorrow and we're going to go to work. It might be on a farm or a construction site, in an office or in a classroom. And we should be reflecting, how does our relationship with Jesus shape our life at work? And then again, still another part of our church family is made up of volunteers, stay-at-home parents, homekeepers, and retirees who are wondering, do I work? Does the stuff that I do all week long, does that matter? Is it valuable, even if I don't get a paycheck for it? Well, we're going to open our Bible to Genesis chapter 1. I didn't mess up that page number. It is right on page 1, so that's where we're starting with Genesis foundational framework stories. And in particular, this week and next week are paired together. This week, we're going to consider the glory of work, and next week, the tragedy of work. And they really go together, because if we only think about the importance of work, or we only think about the frustration of work, we're going to get an unbalanced view. But Scripture starts us out in the first three or four chapters with this balanced view of the glory and the tragedy of work. I'm going to read some selections from Genesis 1:1, and then jump down to verse 26, and then a few key verses from chapter 2 as well. I'll call out when I make a jump so you can follow along. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then down to verse 26. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We'll come back to the seventh day in a couple weeks, but we're going to jump down now to chapter 2, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for fruit, food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then jumping down to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. This is God's word. Now, these chapters are incredibly rich and dense, and there are lots of things to talk about. But this morning, I just want us to see three simple truths. I'm trying to make this as simple as possible, and I assure you I failed, but still, let's just try and as simple as possible. I want you to see three things. First, God works. Second, God made humans in his image. And then third, God made humans for work. First, God works. God works. It's foundational for absolutely everything else we can say about faith and work, that God works. And so when we work, we are imitating our Creator, and we are participating in his ongoing creative work in the world. God works, and so we imitate and participate in his work. Now, we can easily miss how revolutionary this simple truth is, because many of us grew up hearing these stories of Genesis 1, and we're used to it. But imagine for a moment that you're in exile in Babylon with Daniel and Ezekiel. What kinds of stories might people be telling about the world in Mesopotamia? Well, in the canonical Mesopotamian texts like Enuma Elish and Atrahasis, the story goes something like this. Once upon a time, the lesser gods did all the work so the greater gods could sit back and relax. But the lesser gods got fed up with working all the time, and so they rebelled against the greater gods. And there was a huge war in heaven, but the greater gods are greater, so they beat the lesser gods. But as a compromise, they decided to put one of these rebellious lesser gods to death, mix his blood with dirt, and make humans to do the work so that all of the gods could relax. And sometimes the humans didn't do their work. They, after all, are made with the blood of a rebellious god. So the gods made the king, who's almost a god, and all the nobles to help make sure all the rest of the humans do their work. And everyone lived happily ever after. The greater gods, the lesser gods, the king, and the nobles, except for all the humans who just had to do all the work the rest of the time. Or we've been with Paul in Athens and Corinth the last couple weeks in the evening. And if we were with Paul in Athens and Corinth, what would people be saying about work? Well, Aristotle and Plato, those great philosophers from Athens, said the true good life is the contemplative life. It's just sitting back and thinking about things. And so actually work gets in the way of the good life. Aristotle said the prerequisites for a worthwhile life are self-sufficiency, leisureliness, and unweariedness. And doesn't that sound great? Self-sufficiency, to be independently wealthy, to live a life of leisure, never exhausted by labor, just to think back, sit back thinking great thoughts. But what about those people who have to work for a living? Aristotle says, don't worry, it's in their nature. Many people were just born to be slaves, and they don't know any better. But what do we see in Genesis 1? The great God, indeed the only God, himself works. From the first sentence of Scripture, God's at work creating the world. He creates and forms and fills and shapes and orders the physical world round about us. In Genesis 1:2 that we skipped over, after God creates the heavens and the earth and the sea and the sky, they're all mixed together and there's darkness and everything's chaotic. The earth was without form and void and darkness was over the face of the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. The world is fundamentally uninhabitable. Nothing can survive in this chaotic mix. And so what does God do? He rolls up his sleeves and gets to work. He forms and fills a world. He forms and fills the void and formless world, making it hospitable for human beings. And Genesis tells that the story of creation using this pattern of 3 days of forming to deal with the formless world and 3 days of filling to deal with the void world. And we see God working in a whole host of different ways. God plans ahead and speaks his plan. You know, when I do Play-Doh with the kids, I just kind of do this, and then it's like, oh, this kind of is starting to look like a snake, inevitably. So I guess I'm making a snake. That's not how God creates. Ahead of time, he says, let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Let there be vegetation. Let there be all kinds of animals. He's planning ahead, and that's actually really important because it means that God has made an intelligible world. Our world is not sheer absurdity and chaos, but our world is intelligible. We can reflect on it and discern patterns in it. We see God separating and dividing different things. He separates the light and the darkness. He makes and shapes physical things. He makes the expanse. He separates the waters. He names parts of creation. He calls the day, the light day, the darkness night, the dry land earth, the expanse heaven, and the waters the seas. And then in Genesis 2, it's even more clear that God gets his hands dirty. He shapes the man out of the dust of the ground. And out of the ground of the earth, he formed every beast. And we see God gardening. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And so the first simple truth that we need to see is that our God works. He is creative. He forms and fills our world with endless imagination. He rolls up his sleeves and gets his hands dirty. God works. And so work has dignity. All kinds of work. Planning, building, shaping, working with our hands, gardening, working with animals, providing food, providing hospitality, raising children, organizing, managing, all these kinds of things we see God doing here in these opening stories. Then the second simple truth we see in this passage is that God makes humans in his image. God makes humans in his image. Sometimes we see a young man and we say he's the spitting image of his father. And that's what Genesis says about humans. We are made to be the spitting image of God. In fact, this word image that's used in verses 26 and 27 usually in the Bible refers to graven images, idols, statues. So in the Ten Commandments, God forbids graven images because no mute, immobile, unfeeling statue can properly be the likeness of the living God. And God has already made his image in the world, human beings. Now, what is the image of God? I think theologians oftentimes have gone astray by trying to isolate this or that thing which is the image of God. It's reason. It's language. One theologian tried to argue it's our bipedal frame that allows us to walk upright on two legs. Although we did listen to Wojtek, the Polish bear in World War II that also walked on hind legs. But that's another story for another day. Coming back to it. So is the image some component, some aspect, some item within us? When you walk up to the mirror and you see your likeness in the mirror, you don't look at it and say, oh, that's my likeness because of the nose. That's my likeness because of the ears, right? Everything reflected in the mirror is part of the likeness in its totality, and so it is with us. In our totality, we are God's likeness, his image. God plans and reasons and names, and so he gives us minds to reason, the ability to observe and categorize and organize the created world, but God also speaks. And so he gives us lungs and vocal cords and teeth and tongues and lips so that we too can speak. God shapes the world, separating it and forming it. And so he gives us hands and opposable thumbs and muscles and tendons and nerves so that we too can shape the world around us. We can image God who forms the world, forming things around us. And God himself is fundamentally relational. Ultimately, it takes the whole witness of Scripture to show us that this Creator is the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fundamentally relational. But even here in verse 26, we have these strange plurals. Let us make man in our image. You hear that? Let us make man in our image. God's having a conversation with someone. And God makes us with the capacity for relationship. Male and female, he created them. Not just one human, but multiple humans with the capacity for relationship, for covenant. And then what's God's last act of creation? He makes humans in his image. And he makes humans in his image with reproductive organs so that those humans in his image can make more humans in God's image so that we can be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so our fundamental identity then is not something that we create or build or something we discern about ourselves based on our desires or our feeling or our personality. Our fundamental identity is given and revealed that we are made in God's image. That's what's more true of each one of you than anything else about you, that you are made in God's image. That's why we sing that song kind of a lot, I Am Not My Own, but part of it is because I want to catechize especially our children who are confronted with so many different voices in the world saying you need to build your own identity. What you do matters. And what does that song say? I am not my own. My body is a temple. I'm made in the image of God. I've been redeemed by Him. That is where our identity lies. And so this is our fundamental orientation in life. We are called to live as God's image bearers. In the ancient world, an image or an idol was thought to make a god present in the temple dedicated to that god. Tonight we're going to be in Ephesus in Acts, and there is a great idol of Artemis the Great. And that's thought to make Artemis somehow present in Ephesus. Well, in Genesis 1, God assigns that role to humans. We bear His image, and so we are made to represent God's presence in the world. But it's not just about our identity. In the ancient world, the worshipers would worship the god by caring for the statue. They'd wash it and feed it and clothe it. And so we are called to see others also made in God's image. And so, for example, caring for an infant or someone with severe cognitive disabilities or in the nursing home is a profound act of worship, honoring God by caring for someone who bears His image. But did you notice twice in Genesis 1, the image is linked with dominion. In 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image so that they can have dominion." Genesis 1:27-28, God created man in His own image, and God blessed them, and God said, "Have dominion." Humans are created in God's image to play a very specific role in the world, exercising dominion. Now, dominion doesn't mean domination. It doesn't mean destruction or exploitation. Dominion means as image bearers, we rule on God's behalf. We're like His vice regents or His stewards. Remember in Tolkien's The Return of the King, the stewards of Gondor are supposed to rule on behalf of the king who is going to return. And I make no apologies for using The Lord of the Rings regularly as a illustration, because J.I. Packer said you should read the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, and The Lord of the Rings every year. He apparently was a much faster reader than me. I can't keep up with that. But nonetheless, there's my precedent. And if you've seen the movies, the biggest problem with the movies is they make Faramir into a wet blanket. But in the books, Faramir's glory is that unlike his father and brother, he is a good and faithful steward who doesn't forget he's ruling on behalf of someone else. And so it is with us. We need to remember we are made in God's image to rule on His behalf. And so that means caring for God's creation, cultivating it. And this brings us to the third simple truth, that God makes humans to work. God makes humans to work. I don't mean that we're only made to work. We're made to worship and to rest and for joy and friendship and play and feasting and family. Yes, that's true. But God also makes us to work. And in fact, one of the key takeaways, and maybe you all recognize this a lot earlier than me, but it was surprisingly late in life, into my 30s, before this clicked for me. And it's a key takeaway, at least for me. Work was in the world before the fall. We don't work as a consequence of our sin. Yes, our work is broken by our sin, but work is part of God's good design for creation. Work is good. Now, saying that God makes humans for work does not mean that God made you for your employer. I'm not saying work more overtime. I'm not saying we need a 60-hour work week or anything like that. And actually, we'll come back to this in a few weeks with Sabbath rest, and I'll encourage some of you to think about, actually, maybe I should work less for an employer so that I can work more in other ways. Work is any time we're taking the stuff of creation, what God has made and given to us, and we're making more stuff. We're developing the created world. Work is activity that brings about good. Work is activity for the good of the community. So, yes, our employment, is as long as it isn't sinful, our employment is work, but it's not our only work. And it may not even be our primary work. Work includes all sorts of things that we do outside the 9-to-5. Raising children is work. Caring for aging parents is work. Volunteering at a church work day is work. Cooking and cleaning are work, but no one pays you for those. Gardening's work. Studying is work. Your 9-to-5 may be mind-numbing or dehumanizing. Your employer may treat you as nothing more than an organic cog in a machine, and I am certainly not saying that that's what God made you for. But rather, God made you in his image and gave you the great privilege of shaping his world, of imitating and participating in the Creator's work. Genesis, it gives us a few key pictures of what that work looks like. We're going to look at three: family, subduing, and four. Family, subduing, cultivating, and service. First, after God makes humans in his image in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Marriage and child rearing are a fundamental human vocation. That doesn't mean that it's a vocation for every human. Jesus and Paul, neither one of them were married or had children, and still lived full and flourishing lives to the glory of God. But we do need some humans to be fruitful and multiply, not just for the good of the species, but for the good of creation as a whole. We need image bearers. And so that means, especially young folks, getting married and having kids is a good vocation. You maybe don't always hear that, but it is a good thing. Psalm 139, David says to God, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." But Genesis 1 says God blesses humans so they will be fruitful and multiply. And so who makes children? Is it God knitting them together in the mother's womb or the parents? Well, of course, that whole question is wrong, isn't it? But it gets us thinking the right way about how God continues to work in the world. God continues to work in the world through his creatures. He could have made a world full of human beings, but instead he chose to make a small number of human beings and endow them with the ability to make more humans. Martin Luther says God could give children without using men and women, but he does not want to do this. Instead, he joins man and woman so that it appears to be the work of man and woman, but he does it under the cover of such masks. Of course, being fruitful and multiplying doesn't just mean giving birth. I don't know if you know this, but the human brain, once it's fully developed, it's too big for the birth canal, and so humans are born the most helpless of any creature in the world. We have a newborn in the back. They can't hold up their own head. It's kind of pathetic if you think about it. Like, what are you talking about here? You can't even hold your own head? Give me a break. It's because they have to keep developing, and that means they need nurture. Unlike lots of animals that just give birth and the fawn starts walking, it needs humans, it needs parents, it needs a family, and in fact, it needs a whole community. I mean, if you imagine being shipwrecked on an island with just your spouse and a newborn, it would be pretty grim, right? We need a whole community to help care for that. And so even those of you who don't have your own children, you're part of that community that helps care. The second thing that humans are told to do is to subdue the earth. Subduing is in continuity with God's shaping. Remember, God divides things. He separates them. He organizes them. He forms them to make it a world that's hospitable to humans. And so we are to continue God's work subduing it, organizing the world, shaping it, making it hospitable for humans. We continue that process of God's work. The simple fact is that the wildness of the world in itself simply does not sustain human community. In the last 75 years or so, because of the explosion of technological advancement, we forget this. But for most of human history, to be outside the city gates at night was a terrifying thing. To be out in the wilderness on your own. And even now, if you go for a hike out in nature, what do you usually hike on? A path. Yeah, tennis shoes, yeah, that's helpful, clothes, but also a path. And you know, paths don't just exist in nature. That's an artifact of human subduing of the world, to make a way for us to walk through even the wild parts. The world needs to be subdued and cultivated. And this can look like all sorts of things. I know one day I was calling Albert Sebring, and just before lunch, and we were connecting about some elder business, and I said, "How's your day going?" And he said, "Well, a farmer was digging and hit a manure line, and so I've been up to my waist in for all day," okay? That's subduing the world. It is good that manure doesn't just flow all over the place. That's organizing our world. It's taking manure and taking it to a spot where it can sit until it can be useful. That's subduing. But I also know a high school administrator who in his weekly journal, he has this box labeled with the Hebrew word for subdue, and he puts all the problems in there. Here's a student that needs subdued. Here's an organizational problem that needs subdued. Here's a financial issue at the school that needs subdued. Subduing can look like all sorts of things, from sewage to spreadsheets. We subdue the world. We organize it. We bring it into usefulness for humans. The third image of work here is cultivating. This is a verse that you've probably read lots of times, but I wonder if you've thought about. Verse 29, God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed," or that word yielding is actually from the same root of seed, so it's literally every plant seeding seed that's on the face of the earth, and every tree that seeds seed in its fruit. It says seed four times in one verse, and actually in the chapter, the word seed is used 10 times in Hebrew. And if you're not a farmer or a gardener, you might wonder, why in the world does God keep talking about seed so much? But if you are a farmer or gardener, you might catch on. Why are seeds important? Because cultivation is fundamental to human culture. And in fact, the word culture comes from that word cultivation. Cultivation of crops allows us to stay in one place and build houses and villages. Without crops, hunter-gatherers have to wander all over the place. They can't build cities. They can't build villages. They can't even build houses. Cultivation is a fundamental form of work. Notice in verse 30, the animals are simply given every green plant for food. A cow can eat grass, but we can't eat grass, at least in its current form, at least not without work. Wheat and other grains have to be cultivated. Their seeds are preserved, and over time, the crops are domesticated, so that we can grow and process them into edible food. Remember when Jesus was challenged for healing on the Sabbath, he responds, "My Father has been working until now." And how is it that God has been working until now? Does that mean he's constantly creating new species of animals, kind of letting them loose in your backyard, like, "Oh my word, what is that six-legged thing?" No, God works through every worker. God works through his creatures. Psalm 145:16 praises God for feeding every living thing. And we ask God to give us our daily bread, and he faithfully does give us our daily bread, but how does that happen? God gives us our daily bread. Here's Luther again. God could easily give you grain and fruit without your plowing and planting, but he does not want to do so. God gives you your daily bread not simply by dropping a loaf out of the sky. He provides daily bread through cultivated fields and farmers and millers and bakers and grocers. Thomas Aquinas comments that God is at work in every worker. God gives us the power to work. And so whatever kind of work we do, God is at work through that. Our work is enfolded into God's providence. In fact, we can push the point even a little further. Reflect with me for just a moment on our sacraments. We have two sacraments, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. In baptism, what do we use? Just water. You can go get that out of the knooksack up the road, right? It's just simply a given. But what about the Lord's Supper? How does God communicate his grace to us through that? Well, I should back up. God does, in fact, communicate his grace to us through the bread and the wine, but where do the bread and the wine come from? They don't just fall out of heaven. Even bracketing out modern things like shipping and tractors, to make a loaf of bread, you need a woodsman to clear a field, you need a blacksmith to sharpen the plow, you need stonemasons to build the millstone, you need farmers to plant and harvest the crop, you need a miller, a baker, a vintner to make the wine, you need grocers. In every stage, we're cultivating the given potential of creation. And through all those jobs, it leads to a loaf of bread and a cup of wine, or grape juice in our case, which entails additional processes to stop it from turning into wine, but that's a discussion for another day that we'll hold off. But at each stage in that process, God is working through these workers so that God can give his grace to us through the Lord's Supper. And in short, that's what that doctrine of common grace is that God uses all sorts of workers to work his grace, to give good gifts. Indeed, he gives us the Lord's Supper through all sorts of people who may or may not be Christian. Right? We don't, when we buy the loaf of bread for the Lord's Supper, we don't say, hang on a second, was the farmer who plowed the field that the wheat came from, where does he go to church? Like, is he our kind of Christian? We don't do that. We just say, God is at work through every worker giving us his good gifts. And that's what the doctrine of common grace is fundamentally about. Okay, so cultivating crops, preserving seeds, and then replanting them, domesticating crops, that's a fundamental perspective on all our work. Our activity takes something given in creation and develops it into something good for the community. I suppose another example I was thinking of is Bethany played that wonderful offertory. Just think about pianos or violins. I guess I know more about a violin than a piano, but it takes some wood and the resonant ability of sound waves and some cat guts originally. I don't know who thought this up, but someone figured out you could use some cat guts for the strings and then bowing them with some horsehair, you can make music. All that potential's there in creation, but it takes our creativity to cultivate and develop that potential. Well, then finally, the fourth picture of work is in Genesis 2:15. God places the man in the garden to work it or serve it and keep it. And so service, it's this other fundamental aspect. Remember at the beginning of Genesis 2 that I read earlier, the fields are empty. There's no man to work the ground, and so God creates a man to work the ground. But God doesn't simply let him loose out in the wilderness and say, well, figure it out. He plants a garden full of trees that are pleasant and beautiful and fruitful, and he puts the man there to work it and keep it. Or the words could be translated to serve and protect it, to garden it and guard it. And so serving, again, it's this fundamental task of serving the land. We're to study the land, to reflect on it, to cultivate it in keeping with what God has already done. Wendell Berry in his essay, A Native Hill, comments, too often we've thought whatever's good for us humans is also going to be good for the world. And he says, actually, we should flip that on its head. Maybe in the short term, what's good for us, but in the long term, what's good for the world is good for us. And so we need to study the land where we have been placed, just as the man was placed in the garden and told to serve it and to guard it, to work, keep it. And that word guarding is interesting. You might just think, well, it's keep out the Himalayan blackberries that start taking over, right? Use the weed whacker. But it's also foreshadowing the story we're going to look at next week in Genesis 3, that there are threats that need to be guarded against. Okay, three simple truths. God works, God makes humans in his image, and then God makes us to work. And so the question of reflection as we wrap up is, how does your work participate in God's creativity and cultivation? How can you glorify God by participating in his work? You can through every legitimate vocation, but that could be subduing sewer lines or spreadsheets. It could be raising babies or barns. It could be gardening or gardening. There's all kinds of ways that we participate in God's work. But what's helpful for us is to think through our own work and to re-narrate to ourselves what we're doing. When I was a waiter at Cafe Langley, I made for myself a little liturgy of prayer that I prayed before the shift started when I had to polish all the silverware and glasses. I'd go through it and wash the tables. And I the way I thought about my job is feasting is one of God's good gifts. He calls people to feast and to celebrate. And so working in a restaurant, you're hosting celebration and feast. And you're mirroring God's hospitality and his blessing of food. And so I would pray as I polished the silverware and washed the tables, Lord, bless the people who sit here. Bless the people who eat off this. May I be hospitable to them this evening. I don't know what that looks like. And you know, I'm looking out, I see social workers, tractor drivers, boat captains, you know, on down the list of every job that we have here. It looks different for each of us, but it is valuable to think through. And for some of us, it's like, okay, our phase in life is changing. What does it look like in this new stage of life to continue to work? For others of us, maybe we're thinking, you know what, actually my work is a lot of time for very little worth. I need to shift to something else. That could be. I want to ask one last question as we end. How does Genesis 1 and its teaching on work in the image point us to Jesus' work? Well, in Jesus' work, what we have is the return of the king. We were called to steward the garden on God's behalf, but we rebelled against God. Remember that parable Jesus uses, that God planted a vineyard, or the man planted a vineyard, and he sent all of his servants, but the tenant farmers kept beating the servants up and killing them. And that's a picture of us. We were meant to be stewards on God's behalf, but we've rebelled against him. And so what does Jesus do? He comes as the image of God. And the image of God shows us what God is like, but it also shows us what we're supposed to be like. He shows us what it looks like to be a faithful steward. And so he comes to exercise dominion, to subdue a rebellious world, to exercise dominion. And so what's the main thing he preaches about? The kingdom of God. God's rule, God's dominion through Jesus Christ. And how does Jesus reestablish God's dominion? It's interesting. One of the images he uses for this, maybe you haven't spent much time reflecting on. In John 12, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In John 13, we also read about that. And he's referring to the cross and the grave and the resurrection. But then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He explains his work to his disciples with the image of a seed, saying the seed has to be buried and died so that it can be fruitful. He says, it's saying, I'm going to be buried and die so that I can be fruitful and restore the earth. Adam was tasked with gardening the garden. Too many G's in a row for me, sorry. Gardening and guarding the garden, and yet he failed at that task. So we'll see next week when the serpent started tempting his wife, he should have stomped on its head, but instead he listened to it. And so the second Adam comes to stomp on the head of the serpent. And after he gives his life on the cross and he's buried like a seed and he raises again, he's buried in a tomb in the garden. And when he comes out of that tomb, Mary sees him. And do you remember what she mistakes him for? The gardener. And yet it's like she knows more than she knows, mistaking him for a gardener, because he is the true gardener, the true Adam who works the world, who invests his own life like a seed to cultivate the crop of new life, of new creation, the renewal of all things. And so Paul reflects on the same theme in 1 Corinthians 15. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we bear the image of the man of heaven. Paul says, all those who are in Christ shall be made alive. We shall bear his image. And so the vocation given to humans in Genesis 1 is what's fulfilled by Christ, that he cultivates the world in a way that honors God. He subdues a rebellious world. He fulfills the vocation of guarding by defeating Satan, by burying himself like a seed so that new creation can flourish forth. And so it gives us a perspective on what we are called to do. If we are in Christ, we are new creations. That doesn't mean the old creation just gets thrown away. It means that we're restored so that we can do what we were meant to do all along, to glorify God by bearing his image through our vocation in the world. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, you have given us an awesome task to bear your image, to subdue the world, to exercise dominion in a way that is faithful to you. That looks different for every one of us in this room. For some, it looks like parenting or grandparenting. For others, they're still in the stage of studying to learn so that they can be prepared to be beneficial workers in the world. For many of us, we're in the midst of our work years. Help us to understand how we can bring you glory and honor by serving you. But we know that ultimately we have already failed at that vocation. And so we thank you for Christ Jesus, the true and faithful gardener who came to rescue us and indeed to begin new creation through his own work. May we bring you glory and honor this week by our activity, whatever it may look like. Amen. Let's rise to our feet. We have a short catechism question this week, but an important one.